our Champion of Faith series. We're going to continue that today. And this one's going to be, I'm excited about this one. I hope the rest of you are too, because we're going to talk about something that doesn't get talked a lot about in church much. And when I say church, I just mean you can go to many churches and not hear what we're going to talk about this morning. Jesus started his ministry, and the church was birthed and started with the same word being proclaimed. And this was the word, repent. Jesus started his earthly ministry. You can find this in the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus, the very first word that is recorded that he spoke when he went out and started preaching, Jesus started by saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. When the church started, and you go to Acts, and we see the apostles come out and proclaim the gospel for the first time, and we see Peter stand up and proclaim the gospel, he ends that sermon with the same call. He cries out to the people listening, repent and be baptized. What's interesting is you don't hear that word spoken too much anymore. You don't hear the word repent much in a lot of churches. That's what we're going to talk about today. In fact, I thought about getting up here and trying my best, but I would have needed a good old-fashioned pulpit, you know, because, again, you don't hear that word very often because it kind of connects you back to some of the old-time preachers that used to pound on the pulpits, right, and yell that word at people, red-faced and all that. I mean, that was the fire and brimstone messages, right? And they would end with this cry to repent and slamming. I would try it, but it'd break it if I hit this. But one of the reasons I don't think we like talking about it, there's a number of reasons, but one of the reasons is because we have to ask the question, what is repentance? What does that even mean? It's kind of that church word that many of us might, I mean, we have an idea or a concept, but it might be a twisted concept of what is real repentance, or what does this look like? What does it mean when Jesus says repent? Because sometimes, if we don't have a lot of experience with it, we connect the word repent, again, to that fire and brimstone preacher, or we connect it to the crazy guy that's on the street with the sandwich board that says repent because the end is near. That's how we connect this idea of repent. So let's answer the question quickly, what is repentance? This word repent or repentance actually has a very simple meaning. It simply means to change your mind about something. That is legitimately what the word means. Change your mind about something. If you have it set in your head to do a certain thing, and then you decide to do differently, that would be the equivalent of repent. You have repented. You've changed your mind about something. But when we look at it, how it's used by Christ and in the church, it has a much significant and deeper meaning than that. Because here's what we have to understand about repentance. When we change how we think about something, that's going to lead to a change in how we live. That's the key. If I change how I think about something, then it's going to change the way I live. And when we think about changing our minds towards something, we change our minds, it's going to change how we think about it, it's going to change how we talk about it, it's going to change how we feel about it, it's going to change how we act about it, when we change our mind towards something. So, when we think about this in the context of our faith and in Christ, and when God calls us to repent, repentance is a critical change, not just in thought, but for us as believers in Christ, repentance is a critical change in direction. It's a critical change in the direction of life. It's a critical change in not only how we think about God, how we think about sin, how we think about ourselves, how we think about this world, how we think about the purposes of life. But it is also, because of all that change, changes how we choose to live this life. It changes how we choose to spend our time, spend our money, spend our resources, and all the blessings God has given to us. It's a critical change in direction. In fact, one of the best examples I came across that really helped me in defining repentance is simply this. Repentance then is a change of mind that leads to a change of thinking, that leads to a change of attitude, that leads to a change of feeling, that leads to a change of values, that leads to a change in how you live. When God says repent, when Christ calls us to repent, repentance then is us changing everything and orienting it to Jesus. This is the call of repentance. Repent the way I think, the way I feel, my values, and the way I live my life. This is what repentance is. If we look at the history of the church, if we look at Scripture, there is no doubt whatsoever that all of mankind, from Adam all the way till us now, all of us have to repent in order to have a right relationship with God. This is why this is so important. To have a right relationship with God requires that every individual repent. This is why Jesus started his earthly ministry with this word. This is why Peter declared it in the beginning of the church. This is why we see it all throughout Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, is God crying out to humanity, repent, change. Change the way you think. Let me change your attitude. Let me change your feelings. Let me change your values. Let me change your very lives. And this truth has been evident and necessary, again, throughout the entirety time of the history of man. It's been preached for generations until now. Because there's many churches, there's many Christians, there's many teachers of Scripture, you could say, that have actively tried to remove the word repent from what we proclaim in the gospel. Again, you don't hear about repentance all that much anymore. We don't hear the word repent. We don't hear the cry from the pulpit and from our teaching and from one another the importance of repentance. Because in many circles, and it was interesting as I was researching this, it was very easy to find. Just go online and do a few searches, and it's very easy to find many, many people that like to say that the word repent is offensive. The idea to call somebody to change is offensive. The idea to even assume that we must repent is offensive. Because we live in a time where it's rapidly happening more and more, that the message has not turned, it's turned from repent and believe and be baptized and be changed by Jesus. And now the message by too many people is simply this: you are right with God no matter what. There's no need to change. This is the underlying message of a lot of what we hear proclaimed today. And in fact, it goes along with Paul warning us in Scripture, where he says there's going to come a time when things are coming closer and closer to the end. Paul says there's going to come a time where people are going to chase after the preachers and teachers and those that are proclaiming a message that tickles my itching ear. It's going to feel good. I'm going to like what's being said because it makes me feel good. And again, we see over and over again the good news of Jesus Christ, the fact that he loves us enough to die for us and he rose from the grave so that he could free us from the bondage of sin and transform our lives and make us new creations and bestow upon us eternal life and call us children of God. That message has been set aside for a message of God loves you just the way you are. And there's no need to change. There's no need for repentance. Instead, we are told that if we just connect with that inner self, that inner truth of how powerful and beautiful we are, then life is going to make sense. There's no need to change. Oh, maybe adapt a few things here and there, but there's no need to radically be changed by the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. I want you to know, if you were singing that song, Holy Spirit, you are welcomed here, what you're basically saying, if you're being honest about it, is you're basically saying, Holy Spirit, you are welcome to do whatever you want with this. You are welcome to do whatever you want with this life because you are welcomed here. This is the proclamation we're making in prayer just through that song. One person that I thought was interesting stated this when I was doing some reading on this. They said, we have turned the gospel of Jesus Christ into a warm, don't let anybody tell you you're not special bear hug. And we don't need none of that negative talk, like repentance. That's what we've turned the message of Jesus Christ into. Repentance has turned into a dirty word to many people. And this morning, I hope that we can actually see that repentance is one of the most beautiful gifts that God has given to us. Repentance for a believer should be something we are excited about and proclaim the beauty of it, because it is one of the most wonderful and beautiful gifts that God has bestowed upon us because of his grace and his mercy. Man, repentance is not a dirty word. It is not a negative word. It is an amazing word. It's an amazing concept. It's an amazing truth that God has given to us, because it's through repentance that he brings us into a right relationship with himself. In fact, Scripture is clear that if we have not understood the wonderful and liberating message of the gospel, we have not understood what the gospel is if we try to avoid or remove repentance. If we try to proclaim a gospel that is void of repentance, we are preaching and teaching and believing the wrong gospel. It is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Again, unfortunately, too many have turned repentance into something that is meant to be a burden upon us. When we start saying repentance, people start thinking, well, you just want to make me feel bad. You want to put a burden on me. Some people actually treat repentance as though it's some part of an ancient organized religion that just tries to control people. And unfortunately, I will say that there are some churches over history that have used the idea of repentance as a way to beat people up. I'm not going to deny that. I won't deny that there are certain circles where people use the idea of repentance as a way to control people, to put people in a place of despair and shame and guilt. But can I tell you this morning that when we look at Jesus and we look at what repentance is according to God, repentance was never meant to be a burden of despair, of shame, of guilt, or even control. But it's through repentance that we experience freedom and life. This is the beauty of repentance. It is not a negative thing. It is one of the most beautiful things that we get to proclaim. The call of Jesus to repent. In fact, in Scripture, in Isaiah, through the prophet Isaiah, God declared this. He says, the Redeemer will come to those who repent of their sins. Hear the promise of that. God is saying, I am the Redeemer. I am the one that buys you back. I am the one that receives you to myself. And he says, I will come to those who repent. In Job, we hear God make this declaration. He says, if you return, if you repent to the Almighty, you will be restored. These are the beautiful promises, just two of many beautiful promises of God that declare throughout Scripture that if we repent before the Almighty, he receives us and he restores us. True repentance is never meant as something to wound us, but true repentance is something that's meant to heal us and restore us. And this morning, before we leave here, I hope that we leave with the joy and the excitement of what true repentance is meant to be. And embrace it the way God wants us to embrace it. So this morning, our champion is King David. Up until now, we've been focusing on some of the more unknown people, stories in Scripture of individuals. But now we're going to do one of the heavy hitters. We're going to look at one of the individuals of the Bible that we would look at as if we made a list and say, that's definitely one of the champions of faith. But we're not going to look at any of the stories that we might look at, you know. We're not going to look at David as the man that he's a slayer of giants. We're not going to look at David at his highest moment. We're going to look at David at his lowest moment. Because it's through David and the experience of his life that we understand and learn what true repentance is. So, we're going to have large sections of Scripture that we're going to be pulling stuff out of, but I'm going to give them to you. So we're going to look at these. I'm going to give them to you so you can write them down if you want to read them later. Okay? Because this will give you the whole story of everything. We're going to look at true repentance. We're going to look at 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. We're going to look a lot at Psalms 51, and we're going to pull some stuff out of Psalms 32. So if you want to go back and dig into this deeper and look at this in its entirety of context, these are the areas of Scripture I want you to look at. 2 Samuel 11 and 12. Psalms 51 is our main text that we're going to be looking at, and Psalms 32. So, don't bother turning to Psalms. I'm going to give us an overview of that, and then we'll jump into Psalm, or don't look at 2 Samuel. We'll jump into Psalms 51 is where we're going to spend most of our time. But I want to give us an overview of what's happening before we jump into David's repentance, for any of us that might not know the story or be familiar with it. In 2 Samuel 11 and 12, what we find here is King David is like the height of his life. He is at the height of his life. He is now king of all of Israel. He is reigning over Israel. He is established. He is successful. He is victorious. Like, David's life is great at this moment, if you were to look at all the outward appearances of his life. And what we're told in 2 Samuel 11 is it starts with saying it was springtime, and this is when kings would normally go out and fight their wars. But for whatever reason, David decided to stay home. David sent his armies out, and David stayed home. And the Bible tells us that David, one night, was restless. He gets up, he goes, and he's walking around at the roof of the palace, just enjoying the night air. And as he's walking around, looking out over the city, he looks out, and he sees a beautiful woman on the top of her house bathing herself. And instead of looking away, David takes this sight in. And David says to himself, he gets one of his servants, and he says, "Hey, go find out who that woman is." So they go and they find out and they come back and they say, "Well, that's Bathsheba. She is the wife of Uriah." Now, this is important because Uriah is actually one of the commanders of David's army. He is faithfully off serving his king. He's out fighting a war for David. So David finds out who it is, and instead of taking that information and changing his thinking, David says, "You know what? Go get her and bring her to the palace." The Bible tells us they bring Bathsheba to the palace, and we don't have any details of what transpired, but all we know is this: David brought Bathsheba to the palace, and before that encounter was over, David had slept with Bathsheba, committed adultery with Bathsheba. For whatever reasons that transpired to lead to that, again, Scripture does not give us a lot of insight, but we know that David committed a horrible sin in the eyes of God. But David didn't stop there. David sends her home. She goes home and comes back later and says, "Hey, king, by the way, you remember when you called me to your palace? I need to let you know that I'm pregnant." Again, opportunity for David to repent, but David doesn't repent. Instead, he comes up with a plan. Here's his plan, because he's got to hide this. He can't be open and honest about this. He can't just own up to what he's done. So he sends message to the commander of his army. "Send Uriah back. I want to hear how the battles are going. So send Uriah back, and I want to hear from him." So they send him back to David, and David listens to him, tell him about the campaign and how the fighting is going. And then David, with all the love and compassion in his heart, because he cared so much about Uriah, he said, "You know what? Why don't you go home and have a date night with your wife? Go spend some time at home." Because David's thought was, this man's been out fighting a battle for me. Of course, he's going to want to go spend some time with his wife. He will go be intimate with his wife. And then, oh, surprise, we're having a baby. But Uriah was a man of faithfulness and integrity and honor. And Uriah looks at the king and says, "I can't do that. The men are out. They're camping out in ditches. They're in tents. I'm not going to do that." So Uriah refuses to go home, but instead sleeps out in the courtyard with the rest of servants that are sitting out there. He won't go home. So David, in his frustration, doesn't take that as a conviction, but he says, I got a new plan. So he tries again. Again, Uriah refuses. He tries again. This time I'll get him drunk. Because David knows no drunk man can deny going home to his wife. Uriah is still, after drinking, like, I'm not going to do that. So David then, in frustration, writes a letter to the commander of his army, and the letter says, "This is what I want you to do. I want you to attack the most guarded and fortified position of the city, and when the attack, or when the fighting gets too fierce, I want you to draw back all the soldiers except for Uriah." Basically, David orders his death, and he hands the letter to Uriah. The man delivered his own death sentence. And he goes and he hands it in, because remember, here's a man that is loyal, that is faithful, that is a man of integrity. He hands it to the commander of the army, and the commander does exactly what the king tells him to do, and Uriah is killed. Message is sent back. David is satisfied with that. The Bible tells us Bathsheba mourned for her husband after she had mourned and the time had passed. The Bible tells us that David took her into the palace and took her as yet another wife, and she bore him a son. This is chapter 11. Chapter 12 then begins with God coming to the prophet Nathan and telling Nathan, David has done a great sin in my sight. I need you to go confront him. Man, wouldn't that be an awesome assignment to get sent on? Nathan, go confront the king. So Nathan goes and he walks up to David and he says, I got to talk to you. He's like, I got a story to tell you. And he tells him this story. He says, there was two men. There was a rich man and there was a poor man. There was a rich man who had great numbers, vast numbers of sheep and of cattle. And there was a poor man who had one lamb. Making this comparison between the rich man and the poor man. He says, this lamb that belonged to the poor man was so important to him. This is what Nathan says. He says that the poor man raised this lamb with his own children. He shared his food with the lamb. He actually let the lamb drink from his cup. He even slept with this lamb in his arms. This is what Nathan tells him about the relationship between this man and this lamb. In fact, the Bible says, Nathan looks at him, he says, this man viewed this lamb as though it was a daughter to him. A traveler then comes to the rich man, and instead of taking from his own flock to feed this traveler, the rich man goes and instead takes the lamb from the poor man, slaughters it, and feeds it to the traveler that has come, the guest in his home. After Nathan tells David this story, David looks at him and he says with anger and just his face is red and he's so furious about what he's heard. David looks at Nathan and says, that man surely deserves to die. In fact, he goes as far as saying, as the Lord lives, that man deserves to die. The rich man must pay for what he has done. And Nathan then looks at the king and he says, David, you are that man. You're the man that did this with what you did with Bathsheba and what you did to Uriah. And in that moment of conviction, David then looks upon Nathan and he declares this. He says, I have sinned against the Lord. Now, those are the two stories. So that's where we're at with this. And this is why we're going to spend our time in Psalm 51. So if you have your Bibles, I want you to turn to Psalms 51, because this is the beautiful thing about the scripture when we really dig into it. We're not going to spend our time this morning, the rest of our time this morning, focusing on David's sin. We're not going to focus on the specifics of David's sin. No, what we're going to look at is we're going to look at the road of repentance that David went through to get right because of his sin. And this is what's recorded in Psalm 51. See, the beauty of Psalm 51 is this is actually a psalm that David wrote in response to the sin that he had just committed. This is a psalm that is connected with the emotional and spiritual and physical process of repentance that David went through because he had just been found out because of his sin. And this is David in his own words saying, this is what I had to go through to get right with God. It's through Psalm 51 that we discover what true repentance is. Now, as we go through this, I want to clarify one thing that's extremely important. I'm going to use the word true repentance as we go through this because I want us to all understand that there is such a thing as false repentance. Meaning, there is a way that we can assume that we have come and repented before God, but it wasn't the way that God expects us to. And in fact, it very much can be false repentance. We're going to look at this scripture later on, but Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians. He talks about godly sorrow, which leads to repentance and forgiveness. And he talks about worldly sorrow that leads to death. So I want us to understand that as we go through this, that we're going to look at what does true repentance look like based on God's word, not on what we want to assume is easiest for us. Okay? So, in Psalm 51, and again, I'm not going to put any of this up on the screen because I want you to see this. So if you have your Bible, again, phone, app, if there's a Bible next to you in the pew or in the chairs, use one of those. But Psalm 51, notice where David starts. The first thing David declares is he cries out to God. And he says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. This is significant because I want us to all understand something about repentance and when we come to God. We never approach God based on our own merit. We never approach God based on our own righteousness or our own goodness or anything like that. David is coming before God, reminding himself of why he is able to even stand before a holy God that he has sinned against. David declares, God, it's because of your mercy, your unfailing love, and your compassion that I am even able to speak to you. This is important this morning because there might be someone here or sometime in your life, or there might come a day sometime down the road when you are going to have a situation where you feel God wants nothing to do with you and has actually cast you aside. But this is when you need to remember the beauty of Scripture, where God wants us to remember that we come before Him because He is full of mercy and unfailing love and compassion. And that is what God wants to bestow upon us. He wants us to know His mercy. He wants us to know His love. He wants us to know His compassion. And this is where David starts. David starts with the declaration and the reminder, God, I have sinned against you, but man, you are full of hope and mercy and love and compassion. And that is what that's why I'm able to approach you. That's why I'm able to even come to you, is because of this. And then David starts going through this process of repentance. And this is the first thing we need to understand about repentance. True repentance requires acknowledgement. True repentance requires acknowledgement. Notice in verses 1 and 2 that after David declares this, the next thing he says is, according to your great compassion, God, according to your mercy and to your love, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me of my sin. Notice the first thing that David does is he acknowledges his sin before God, and he does it by using three very different words. He is acknowledging the entirety of his sin. He's laying it all out before God, and he's acknowledging the entirety of his sin. And see, this is what's interesting as our world progresses. That's another one of those dirty words that we don't want to hear very often. Don't talk about sin. In fact, there are many preachers and pastors and churches that look more like self-help conferences, because that's the message we want. Don't talk about my sin. Don't talk about my iniquity. Don't talk about my transgressions. But David acknowledges all of it before God, and he hides nothing. And let's understand the three words that David uses here first, because they all have a little bit of a different meaning. First, David uses this word transgression. He says, blot out my transgressions. A transgression was, David is saying, these are the things that I have done, God, that have been intentionally disobedient to you. A transgression is, I knew where the line was, and David's like, I purposely and I intentionally knew where the line was, but I chose to cross it. We all understand this, right? Anybody that does this, hey, I get it. It's one of those. But one of my favorite parenting techniques that I never understood was counting. I'm nothing against it. Nothing against it. But I've always intrigued with counting because I love watching the kids that get counted too. Do you know why? Because they're masters at transgression. Here's why. This is why we're born sinful. You can't tell me we're not. Watch this sometime. Any of you that count, think about this. If your kid does this, it cracks me up. You got a kid that's being bad, right? And you're over there and all of a sudden you're like, one, two, I don't know which count to, maybe three, five, right? One, two, what's that kid do? That kid waits till the last number before the cutoff, right? Because that kid's like, I know you're going to five. I got till four. This is awesome, right? But then what's the kid do? You go back to doing your thing. All of a sudden, the kid starts doing it again. This is why I don't do counting. Because my attitude towards counting is, I'm picking up where I left off. Meaning this. So many parents, they just counted to four. What do? Kid starts doing it again. One, two, kid's got another four count. They're loving it, right? I have watched parents go an entire afternoon counting to four 50,000 times. I've always been under the philosophy, I get to four once, next one's five, I don't care. right? But that's that transgression. That's that willful disobedience. I know where the line is, but I'm purposely going to cross that line. That's what David's saying. God, I knew what your rule was. I knew what the law was. I knew what the command was. But Lord, I purposely did what I wanted to do. Listen, how many times do we do that? God, I know what you want, and I know what you tell me to do, and I know what you tell me not to do, but I'm going to do it anyways. We're all guilty of transgression before God. The second word he uses is this iniquity. And what this word means is it means a distortion of truth in order to justify what I've done. So basically what David is saying is, not only have I transgressed the law, but God, I actually took the time to rationalize it in my mind and distort your truth in order to make what I did seem right and justified in my own heart. How often do we do that? Yeah, God, I know what you said, but let me massage that. Let me work on that. Let me kind of twist that and motivate, because I want to justify what I'm doing. And David's saying, Lord, forgive me for my iniquity, because I perverted your truth. That's what the word actually, it's a perversion. God, I perverted your truth. That's what David's declaring. And then he just simply throws out that word sin, which we use for usually that blanket statement. But a sin is simply, if you've never heard this, it's just a beautiful meaning of this word. It simply means to miss the mark. It means this was the standard, and I fell short of the standard. I missed the standard. And this is where sin, that's what it is. It's simply to fall short of the glory of God. God, this is your standard that you laid before me, and I simply just did not meet the standard. And I have sinned against you. And this is what David puts out. He acknowledges his sin. See, the reason I'm calling this true repentance is because it doesn't stop there. Because that's where many people stop. They're like, yep, I'm a sinner. I acknowledged it. I'm good. That's just the first step. That's just the first step of true repentance. But that's where too many people stop short. Yeah, I'm a sinner. Yep, I've broken God's law. But it goes on. This is in Psalms 32, because I told you I'm going to pull out a little bit of this, but this is another psalm that I want you to read, but I want you to see where David's talked about this twice. In Psalm 32, he's actually talking about this again, and notice what he says, "Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity." Again, David talking about his repentance and how true repentance requires that we acknowledge our sin. But again, step number one. That's just step number one. Step number two is true repentance then requires confession. Now, some of us might say, well, isn't that the same as acknowledging? I acknowledged my sin, so that's the same as confessing my sin. But that's not what confession means. Confession means that I agree with God's judgment concerning my sin. I'm not just acknowledging my sin, I'm confessing and I'm agreeing with God's judgment concerning my sin. One of the things that I enjoy watching, I like watching law courtroom dramas. Right, I've always enjoyed kind of watching those kind of movies or shows. And it's always, if you haven't watched any of those, this is what it looks like. Think about one of those situations where a person's in court and they're pleading guilty. They've acknowledged their sin. They've acknowledged their crime. But if you plead guilty in court, you also have to get up and confess. Meaning, before you get your deal, you have to get up and you have to basically confess and agree that what you did was wrong. It's not just acknowledging, you have to own up to it. And you have to accept the penalty or what's going to happen, the judgment from that sin. And this is what it means to confess before God. It's to not only acknowledge our sin, but it's to agree with God that says, God, because of my sin, I deserve judgment. I deserve wrath. Lord, I deserve death because of my sin. See, this is the hard one because most of us want to sit there and say, but I'm not that bad. I'm a good person. What do you mean I deserve wrath? What do you mean I deserve? I'm not as bad as the other guy. Right? How often we look at that? Think about that in churches and Christians. How often do I want to justify? Because I'm not as bad as the other guy. Notice what David says in 51. He goes, and he says, against you and only you, this is verse 4, against you and only you have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. He's confessing. He's agreeing to God. And notice what he says. So that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. He's confessing his sins. He's like, God, I not only acknowledge it, I confess it, that I deserve death because of this. I deserve wrath because of this. I deserve the worst. I deserve to be cast from your presence, God, because of my sin. Because of what I have done. I told you Psalm 32, this is another one. Notice what David says. He's like, not only will he acknowledge, he says, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. Not only will I acknowledge him, Lord, I'll confess. I will agree with you. See, here's the enemy of confession, because I think many people in our world never experience true repentance because they can't get over this leap. They can't get past this step of confession, because I'm guilty of this a lot. What happens when I have to confess? I want to defend myself. Yes, Lord, I know I sinned, but let me give you the reason why. Lord, I sinned, but let me tell you why it had to happen. Lord, let me justify. Lord, let me tell you about what so-and-so did to me that made it appropriate for me to do what I did to them. Lord, I was in a dark place and had no hope. So, Lord, this is why I did what I did. We try to justify it. We try to defend it. We try to blame. And I'm not putting this on us like we're so like different than everybody else. This is what's been happening since the very beginning. Because remember when God approached Adam and Eve and he said, what did you do? What was the first thing they did? They didn't confess. First thing they did, Adam, it's the woman's fault. Woman, why'd you do this? It was the serpent's fault. In fact, Adam had the gall to look at the holy God of the universe and say, not only what is it the woman's fault, God, it's your fault. Because this is what he said. It's the woman you gave me. You gave me a faulty one. So it's your fault, God. This is why most people never experience true repentance, because we're still busy trying to defend our sins before God. And David's like, I'm not going to do that. He's like, you're justified, God. Whatever you want to do to me, you're justified because of my sin. Which then leads to the third step of repentance. And true repentance requires sorrow. This is why we don't like talking about repentance. Because so far, this is some heavy stuff. Because the next thing that David goes into, verses 6 through 9, he starts saying things like this. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. And he goes on and he starts talking about, you know, cleanse me with hyssop and that I will be clean, and wash me that I will be whiter than snow, and let me hear the joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sin and blot out all my iniquity. Now, all of that sounds beautiful. It sounds like this amazing moment of David's like, yes, cleanse me and restore me. But what David's doing is he's contrasting his misery. He's basically crying out to God, saying, God, I want the reverse of what I'm going through right now. He's like, I'm suffering. I'm in sorrow. I'm in pain. And this is what I need from you, God. I need you to wash me. I need you to cleanse me. I need you to not hide your face to me. Because consider what he's saying here. He's talking about, surely you desired truth in my inner parts. Another way of some versions say that, it talks about you want faithfulness from the womb. David is like, I'm in misery because I haven't been faithful to you, God. He's like, I know what you wanted, but I broke it. And I'm in misery because of it. And he goes on, he talks about being cleansed with hyssop. And that's significant because this is a connection back to the Passover. And you go back to Exodus, where it talks about God sending judgment upon Egypt. And the first Passover, they're told to slaughter the lamb and take the blood and dip it in hyssop and mark the doorpost of their house. To put the blood so that when the angel of death came and passed over and would kill the firstborn, anybody in the house would be protected. David is declaring, he's saying, cleanse me with hyssop, because he's saying, at this moment, Lord, I'm under your judgment, and it's causing sorrow. Like, I'm not under the protection of the blood, is what David's saying. I'm not under the protection of your mercy and your grace. I'm standing in judgment, and Lord, I need you to cleanse me. I need you to protect me. I need you to put the blood back over me. And then notice the last thing he says there, where he's just like, hide your face from my sin. David is crying out to God saying, hide your face from my sin, because God says because of our sin, he hides his face from us. David is in misery. He's saying, God, I need you to turn back to me. Don't look at my sin. I'm in misery because you've turned your face from me because of what I have done. David is in utter sorrow, and he's in mourning because of his sin and because of what it's done to his relationship with God. In Psalm 32, he talks about this again. Notice other things that he said. David said, when I kept silent, when he tried to hide his sin, he said, when I became silent, my bones wasted away. Though my groaning all day long, through my groaning all day long, he goes on, he said, for day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. David was in sorrow and in pain because of his sin. But realize this was not just him mourning over the consequences of his sin. David was in sorrow because he understood that he had sinned against the very heart of God. See, this one's important, and I want us to get it. The reason I think many of us don't, in this world, do not ever experience true repentance, because we approach God not out of sorrow and not out of actual pain for our sin and not out of a broken heart because of our sin. No, we simply come to God because we're trying to appease him and remove the consequences. Let me give you the best example that deals with this. Again, raising kids. Let's just forget that. Every one of us were children at some point in time, so I guarantee you every one of us did this. You ever get caught doing something, and you weren't really sorry, but you were quick to say sorry? Why? Because I don't want to get beat right now. And if I say sorry, the consequences won't be so bad, but I have full intention to go and doing it again. That's not repentance. That's, I just don't want to get in trouble. Men that are married, you know what I'm talking about. How many times you apologize to your wife because you're just like, she's getting mad. I can see it. I'm sorry. I know I do it. I know I do it. You know what's sad? I do the stupid thing again. Month later, that's not repentance. It's apologizing to God, not because we're convicted, but because we got caught. How many times have you apologized and sought forgiveness from God, not because you were truly sorry for what you did, you just got caught. And I'm just trying to appease the consequences. But I'm never truly broken by it. I have no sorrow or devastation by it. This is what Paul was talking about in 2 Corinthians, where he says, godly sorrow. This is 2 Corinthians, he said, godly sorrow. This is 7:10. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. This is where I think many people never experience true repentance, because they've never approached God with godly sorrow. I'm not saying you don't feel bad. I'm not saying that you weren't genuine and you said you were sorry. But you did it not because you sinned against the holy God, but you just did it because you didn't want to get in trouble. I'm guilty of that. I've done it many times with God. Repentance requires godly sorrows. In fact, Puritan Thomas Watson, he's an old preacher from the Puritan times, he said this about godly sorrow. Until we reach the point in how we approach God, until we get to the point where sin be bitter, Christ will never be sweet. I want you to think about that for a moment this morning. Have you gotten to the place where sin is bitter? Because if it's not bitter, Christ is never going to be sweet. Here's the thing I want us to understand. This is the halfway point of his process of repentance. This is the stuff where we might hear all this and say, well, this is why nobody wants to go through repentance. This is why we don't want to talk about it. This is heavy stuff. Why do I have to acknowledge my sin? Why confess it? Why should I ever be sorrowful? I come to church to be uplifted. I come to church for you to tell me life isn't as bad as it seems. I come to church for you to give me the pep talk so I can go out and live for the next 6 days and come and get the next pep talk. Here's the point I want us to see before we look at the rest of this. True repentance requires acknowledgement, confession, and sorrow, because once we go through that process, then we experience the beautiful things that repentance restores. And notice what it restores. David goes on, and we learn that true repentance restores intimacy. True repentance restores intimacy. In verse 10, then David says this, "Create in me a clean heart," or a pure heart, "O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Don't cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me." David is experiencing the beauty of repentance. He understands that repentance brings intimacy back with God. He says, "Create in me a pure heart, God," meaning, "Lord, I want to get everything out in the open. I don't want to hide anything from you. I don't want to keep anything from you, Lord. I want intimacy with you. I want my heart to be laid bare before you, Lord. I've been spending this last year of my life." And that's how long David was hiding this, because the baby that he conceived with Bathsheba was already born when he finally got to the place of confession. David spent a year concealing his sin and hiding his sin and living in this closed off lie that he had created. And now he's saying, "Lord, create in me a pure heart, because once I get everything out before you, Lord, then I have intimacy with you." I think all of us can relate to this in some manner. Again, have you ever had that relationship with somebody, friendship or even your marriage? And do you notice how intimacy gets destroyed when there's something between you? Even if you're the only one that knows about it. I know when I'm being dishonest with my wife, it causes me internally to not feel as intimate with her, because I know I'm hiding something from her. Intimacy has been destroyed. But David is saying, because of my repentance, Lord, he's like, "I want intimacy back. I want a clean heart. I want to lay everything out." And then he says, "Cast me not from your presence." This sounds like a negative, but it's not. It's a beautiful thing, because David is saying, "I need the complete opposite. Cast me not from your presence, Lord. Instead, in intimacy, draw me near. Because of my repentance, Lord, draw me near to your presence. Draw me into intimacy with yourself." True repentance restores our intimacy with God. David goes on and he says, he shows us that true repentance restores our joy. I love how he goes on to this. After he calls on God to create in him this pure heart and a steadfast spirit, he calls to not be cast away but drawn in. He then says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." This is verse 12. "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." And then if you look at him in verse 14, he goes on, he says, "Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your praises. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise." David understands that true repentance brings back joy. "Restore to me joy, Lord, so that my tongue will praise you and declare your righteousness, so that I will sing your praise." Going back to Psalms 32, David said it this way. He goes on, I didn't put it up there, but he says in verse 32 of Psalms, he starts it by saying, "Blessed is the one who is forgiven. Blessed is the one whose sin is not counted against him." David understood that it's only through repentance, true repentance, that the joy of the Lord fills our heart. So here's my question I want you to wrestle with this morning. Anybody got a joy problem? And I'm not asking that in a judgmental way, but I just seriously want you to think about this. Do you have a joy problem? Do you struggle with joy? I'm not saying your life's going to be perfect. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying you're not going to have problems. I'm saying, do you have a joy problem? Is there no joy in your faith? Is there no joy in your relationship with Jesus? Is there no joy when you come and you sing his praises? Is there no joy when you think about all the blessings he's given to you? Is there no joy in understanding that you have an eternal home in the presence of God for all? You know, where is your joy? If you're struggling with joy, is it possible that you might have a repentance issue? And I'm not saying that to say doubt your salvation, because repentance is a lifelong thing. Is it possible that there's something between you and God and it's robbing you of your joy? Are you being robbed of your joy this morning? Has your joy been taken from you? Because David is saying, restore joy to me. Restore the excitement of the relationship to me. Restore intimacy with me. And he goes on, and I love how he says this. He says, because you restore my joy. Notice what he also says. He says, restore the joy. And then in verse 13, he's like, then I'm going to teach other people about your way. I'm going to teach other transgressors about this. Do you want one of the examples or the evidences that we are full of joy, according to Scripture? To know that you are full of joy in the Lord, man, you can't stay quiet about the Lord. When you've experienced the intimacy and joy of God, you can't shut up about it. You want to tell other people, I know the road, I know the path. Let me show you the way to have the intimacy and joy that I have. That's what David is saying. He's saying, this is what I want. I want intimacy. I want joy. I want to teach and proclaim about the God who saved me from blood guilt. Notice that's what he says. This morning, can I ask again? Is that your heart this morning? Is, Lord, I want to proclaim you who saved me from blood guilt. You are the God who saved me. Are you full of that joy this morning? Because it's an evidence of repentance. And the last thing he says, true repentance restores commitment. In verse 16 and 17, David says this. He says, you do not delight in sacrifices or I would bring it. And you do not take pleasure in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you do not despise. David ends this. This is the last thing that true repentance restores. It restores our commitment to God, meaning this. It means that we are committed to walk in the ways of God. Lord, you rejoice in the sacrifice of a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Let me put this into context of what this looks like. When the Scriptures talk about a broken spirit, it doesn't mean that God wants to break you and make you basically burden you and make you this whooped servant that has no joy or happiness or excitement or purpose. But what he's saying here is it's the equivalent of when you think about breaking a horse. When you break a horse, that horse becomes submissive. That horse surrenders. What David is saying here is he's like, Lord, you don't want me to just give you false praise. You don't want false sacrifice. You don't want me to come and sing empty songs. You don't want me to just give some money and think that's good enough. That's not what you want. You don't want me to serve every 6 months and say, check it off the list. He's, no, what you want is you want a sacrifice of a broken and contrite spirit. Lord, you want a person that is submissive and surrendered to you. Lord, that's what you want. You want a person that has truly repented and become surrendered to you. This is a life that is surrendered and submissive to God. Remember, repentance changes the way you live. Before repentance, we live for self. We live for me. We live for what I want and how I want it. Through repentance, I live for Jesus. It's the posture of repentance. To live a life that every day I cry out to God and say, mold me, make me, lead me. We sang the song, again, going back to the songs we sang. Did we mean the words when we said, I need you every hour. Oh, I need you. Lord, I am surrendered and committed to you. Here's one of the hardest truths about all of this when we think about repentance, but I hope you hear this. If there is no change, hear me for a second. This is hard because it's hard for me. I've wrestled with this a lot in my life. If there is no change in your life, then there is no repentance. That's the whole goal of repentance, is God wants to transform us. If there's no change in me, then I truly have not repented, because Martin Luther said it best when he said this. To do so no more is the truest repentance. It's not how I say and what I say, it's how I choose to live. It's not simply saying I'm sorry, it's truly changing the way I live. True repentance restores my joy in my commitment to Christ. It fills me with joy to live for my Jesus, because it is my Jesus that died for me. So what do we do? One, in studying this, I hope you leave here with the same conviction of what I have by studying this. It made me truly appreciate repentance, because I want intimacy, I want joy, I want to be committed and surrender to Jesus. But what do? Well, we begin by seeking the Lord. We come to the one who heals, restores, and sets us free. If you're here this morning and you're wrestling with this, and you might say to yourself, have I truly repented? Have I truly given myself to Christ? Is there sin in my life that I need to deal with? Is God convicting me this morning? Where do I start? Well, David tells us that in Psalms 32 also. He says this, let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found. Where do we start? We seek the Lord. This morning, I'm going to ask the praise team to come forward, because we're going to prepare our hearts for communion. And as they lead us in the closing song, where do we start this morning? If you're here and there's distance between you and God. And I really want you to hear, this is not being said in judgmental ways. This isn't being in any ways judgmental, but truly, God wants to heal us and restore us. If you're here this morning and there's something between you and God, if you don't feel intimacy with God, if you don't feel joy in your faith, if you're not excited about Jesus and the life that he's given to you, I want you to understand that's not what God wants for you. He wants you to be joyful. He wants you to be intimate. He wants you to surrender completely to him. He wants to empower you. He wants to give you his Holy Spirit. He wants you to experience the blessing of repentance. So where do you begin? Begin by seeking God. Don't ask me, don't ask anybody else. Seek the Lord and ask him, Lord, is there something between you and I? Is there something that's in the way of my relationship with you? And when he shows you, trust that he will show you. If there is, acknowledge it. Acknowledge it and begin the path of repentance. Acknowledge it, confess it, mourn over it, but then receive intimacy, receive commitment, receive joy, receive what he wants to give to you, but be brave enough to seek the Lord. Remember, David says, let everyone who is godly, those who want and desire God, let everyone who wants God pray to him while he may be found. As we sing our closing song, I'm going to ask you to do this. Prepare your hearts for communion, meaning sing if you want. Pray. Come to the altar if you need to. Prepare your heart for communion. Because it's because of the blood of Christ that we're even able to do this in the first place. Lord, as we spend this time in worship with you, Lord, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you just pour yourself out upon us. Again, Lord, I don't know if this came across negative or heavy or whatever it is, but I pray that wherever we're at right now, it's not my words, it's your words that are just drawing us to yourself. Lord, that's the thing is you are the God who heals and restores us, and you tell us clearly how we are to approach you, because that's how much you want us. Lord, I pray that nobody here doubts or denies how much you truly do love us and draw us to yourself, but Lord, we have to be willing to do it the way you call us to do it. Jesus, you declared, repent. Through your church, you have declared the same word, repent, change. Change your thinking, Lord. So this morning, if there's someone here that is thinking you don't love them or you don't want them, I pray that they repent of that. I pray they change their thinking and know that you are the God that was willing to die for them. But I pray that if someone here that is thinking their sin has gone too far and that you have just cast them aside, I pray that they repent of that. Lord, that they see that your blood is sufficient, that your forgiveness and grace abounds. Lord, or if there are people here that doubt whether you can use them or they have value, Lord, I pray we repent of that. We change our thinking to know that you are the God that created us. You are the God that calls us. You are the God that empowers us. Lord, if there's someone that feels alone, scared, afraid, broken to the point that they can't be repaired, all of that, Lord, let us acknowledge it. Let us start there. Lord, if there's someone here that we're just living in flat-out rebellion to you, and we know it, Lord, I pray we repent, because that's how much you love us. You're saying, come home. Come home to me. I died for you. I love you. I have eternal life from you, Lord, wherever we're starting from. Lord, if we have things that we need to repent of, I pray that we just start there and acknowledge it and allow you to change our thinking so that then you change our lives. Let the Holy Spirit move in this presence, or in this place, as we come into your presence. In your name, amen.